And the title of the class today is The Simplicity of Christ. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. If you read the whole book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in this context, some false apostles had come infiltrated into the church, convinced the people of the church of the Corinth that they were true apostles, and then they started talking bad about Paul that had basically started that church. They started talking bad about him. They started twisting the scriptures and teaching false things. And the Corinthians just fell for it. They weren't spiritually wise. Most of the majority of them apparently lacked in spiritual maturity and vision. So they fell for all this stuff. And so they were like talking bad about Paul, which is the guy who preached the gospel to them in the first place. And, you know, he brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So he says here in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So it says here that there's a simplicity in Christ, and Paul was afraid that the devil was going to pull them away from that simplicity that's in Christ toward this corruption through his subtlety. And the devil wants to also, you and me, he wants to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we normally don't think about simplicity as something we have to maintain. Okay, I have to keep simplicity. I have to keep this. But actually, it's so, so critical to becoming a bride of the Lord Jesus. Because in the verse before that, he says, "I have espoused you to a husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." And the biggest fear he had was this, that they would be corrupted away and separated from their simplicity in Christ. So what does it mean in the first verse there in verse 2? "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, in the Israelite and Jewish culture, when you got married, there was two stages, basically two ceremonies that were very separated. And I'm going to read from a website that teaches on this. Until the late Middle Ages, marriage consisted of two ceremonies that were marked by celebrations at two separate times, with an interval between. So in our culture nowadays, we have the wedding, and that's it. There's no other ceremony. But back in the day, there was two ceremonies, and the wedding was the second ceremony, and the wedding was actually less important than the first ceremony. And what was that first ceremony? The first ceremony was called the betrothal, the espousal, but it's known as the betrothal in the Hebrew. And later, the wedding. So first it was the betrothal, that's the first ceremony. Later came the wedding. At the betrothal, the woman was legally married, although she still remained in her father's house. So she was legally married, that was the big day. Yet she didn't go live with her husband. She still stayed in her father's house. She could not belong to another man unless she was divorced from her betrothed. And so that time period came to an end, and then the wedding came. The wedding meant only that the betrothed woman, accompanied by a colorful procession, was brought from her father's house to the house of her groom. So the groom would go out when he was ready to bring her to his father's house. He would go out with his colorful, beautiful procession and go take her to be his wife, and they would go back to his father's house. And there, the legal tie that already existed was consummated. So it was the second step. It was not as important as the first step. But there was a space of time there where you were already married, but you weren't living with the bridegroom. The bridegroom had gone back to his father's house to prepare a place. In that culture, in the biblical culture, the bridegroom always brought the bride to come live with the groom's family. So the family of the bride, they lost a member of the family, and the family of the bridegroom gained a member of the family. If you remember the story of Jesus, the parable he put of the 10 virgins, there was 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins. What were they saying? The bridegroom was coming. They didn't know exactly when he was coming. They kind of knew the time frame, so they were ready. They had their lamps, but they didn't know exactly when he was coming. That was the day that the bridegroom was coming to get the bride and taking her, and they were going to have the wedding feast. Well, That is what we're living right now in this day and age. Jesus Christ on the cross came and gave himself for the bride. In that time, the bridegroom, the family of the bridegroom, sent and gave it's like a dowry, you could call it. It has another name in the Hebrew, but it's like a certain amount of money to the family of the woman, of the bride that's going to get married. Why? Because the woman was a member of the family that contributed. She worked. She made money. You know, she produced. And the family was helped by it. And they're losing a family member. And the family of the groom is going to gain her. So now they've got an extra person in the house producing and helping the household. So the family of the bridegroom would send a gift, a dowry, to the family of the bride. And then it was like he was purchasing her, even though she's not property. But that's kind of how it worked. So we're living in that time. Jesus Christ came and he paid the price for the bride, which was his own blood. And you and me, when we believed in the Lord Jesus, we accepted him as our bridegroom, the bridegroom of our heart, of our soul. But we're living in that time frame between the betrothal and the wedding. When Jesus comes, what does it say it's going to happen? The wedding feast. So that's going to be the consummating of our marriage, which is already legalized but isn't finalized. See what I mean? When he comes and we make it to the end. Imagine if you get betrothed, but before he comes to get you, you run off with some other guy. Or what would happen to a young lady that she's betrothed to her groom, but in the time period that he went to prepare a place for her, she lost her virginity. He wouldn't marry her. No man, if you remember Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he found out, he had already betrothed her. When he found out she was pregnant, what was he going to do? He was going to put her away. It says he was planning to put her away privately, secretly, to not shame her, because he was a righteous man. He didn't want to bring unnecessary shame and pain on the family, because he figured, hey, she slept with some guy. There's no way I'm going to marry her. He was going to put her away and look for another bride. So that is an image of the situation we're in. We're in that process between the betrothal and the wedding. And so, as Paul is saying here, Paul is like the one who is going to present the bride, in this case, specifically the Corinthian church, because he was the one who preached to them, converted them, gave them, you know, the teaching of the word as much as he could. He's the one that saw them grow and helped them mature. He's hoping to present them on that day when Jesus returns as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he's afraid of what? That the enemy will trick them into corrupting and losing their simplicity that is in Christ. So if the devil wanted to do that to the Corinthian church, I promise you he wants to do that to you and to me, to the entire body of Christ. He wants us to be separated and corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ, because that simplicity that is in Christ, it's what characterizes a bride, a beautiful bride. That is what Jesus is coming to see in his bride. The most beautiful thing that a bride can have, that his bride can have when he comes to look for her, is simplicity. The simplicity that is in Christ. That's the most beautiful thing that he wants to see in her. And that's the thing that Paul feared that they would lose as a bride. So what is this simplicity? Let's find out. The word in Greek is haplotes, which means singleness. Subjectively, it means sincerity, without dissimulation or self-seeking. So dissimulation is like I pretend to do this, but I'm actually doing this. I'm acting like I'm doing something that I'm not. It's like hypocrisy, sort of. So it's singleness. It's like what I'm saying is the same of what I'm feeling, and what I'm doing is the same as what I'm saying. It's all one. I'm not lying to you. I'm not tricking you. I'm one. My heart is completely given to you. There's not a part of my heart that still loves the farmer across the street. I'm completely in love with you, Jesus. Even though you're not here in the flesh, even though I can't see you, I love you. And I want to keep myself for you. That is singleness. And the Bible also uses that same word to mean generosity when it's talking about an objective thing. And we're going to look at that a little further. Here's another scripture that uses that same word or a form of that word. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single," and that's the word haplos, which is related to the word haplotes, "thy whole body shall be full of light." if your eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. So what does that mean? The picture underlying this adjective is that of a piece of cloth or other material neatly folded once, without a variety of complicated folds. So this is not origami. This is the opposite of origami. Okay, it's just one piece of paper or cloth folded once. Boom. Simple. No complicated folds. Hence, the idea of simplicity or singleness related to this word. So in a moral sense, this means you are artless. Meaning you're there's no craftiness. Like when someone is doing magic, well, magic tricks, which is, might not be magic, it's just sleight of hand. You have to practice a lot. You have to be really skillful. Your hands have to be very dexterous. They really help you to do the magic trick. So this is the opposite of that. This is like no tricks, no art involved, no craftiness, no like sleight of hand, no like I make you look over here while I'm doing something over here, you know, distracting the eye. There's none of that. It's just so, so simple. It's like just folding a piece of cloth one time. Simple, artless, plain, pure. Those are what it relates to, that word, haplos. And so when your eye is single, when you're just looking at Jesus and you're not looking at some stuff over here and Jesus, and you're not trying to be crafty with Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus, I love you, but not all the way. I got something over here I'm hiding. I hope you're distracted by what I'm doing here. You know, that whole craftiness, that whole artfulness, lack of purity and simpleness and sincerity toward the Lord is what it's talking about when it says that I fear that you're going to lose your simplicity. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. So what is Paul saying here? He's just telling them that the way he behaved before them was like this, simplicity and godly sincerity. And what did he compare that to? He said, we acted with simplicity and godly sincerity. That's using that word haplos or haplotes. Simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. You see, fleshly wisdom is the opposite of haplotes, the opposite of simplicity and pure devotion and love for Jesus and godly sincerity. The opposite of that is fleshly wisdom. You see, our flesh, the Bible says, the wisdom that comes from man is carnal, demonic. It cannot know God and it doesn't want to know God. It cannot understand the things of God and it rejects the things of God. That's our human fleshly wisdom. That's what it does. It's the exact opposite of simplicity that's in Christ. It's the exact opposite of godly sincerity. It's all this complicated stuff. You see, what man calls wisdom when he's denying God and pushing God away, it's really not wisdom. It's complexity. And those are two very different things. I can create a big trick that's all a lie, that's complex enough to convince you that it's true. But it's all a lie. I mean, magicians do it all the time. You know, the one where he stuffs like a rag into his hand, and he puts a rag in his hand, and then when he opens it, the rag is gone. It's not really gone. It's still there. It just, he did something so complicated, so tricky, that it looks like it's gone. It's actually a cover on your thumb, and he stuffed that into the cover and then put the cover on his thumb, and it went like this, and you don't notice. It's not really truth. It's just complicated. And that's what men do. They think, oh, I'm smart enough with the intellect that I have and my supposed wisdom to create this fabrication, this fairy tale of high enough complexity that I can fool my pride into believing the lie and rejecting God. The Bible says that we tend to be that way. We tend to be deceptive. So the opposite of simplicity and godly sincerity, the opposite of that bridal love toward Jesus is fleshly wisdom, which is just complexity, which is the opposite of sincerity. There's a saying, there's no atheists in foxholes, because you can have all your arguments and say all your stuff you want against God, but when you're at war in a foxhole and the bullets are flying, the bombs are dropping, suddenly all that complicated stuff that you were trusting in, which you deep inside know is not true, but you flattered yourself with the complexity of it and you trusted in it, you realize it's garbage. You throw it out and you start crying out to God, because deep inside we know God. So every day we need to walk that way with Jesus. at that heart level, that deep level, sincere level, because we already know that there's a God. We know that he loves us. We know what he's like. We know the love. It's just what he said in Revelations to the Ephesian church, to his bride. He says, remember from where you have fallen and return. You have lost your first love. You see, the first love is something that we all had in the beginning. It's deep down inside, but we've covered it with so many layers of human wisdom. God wants us to be simple, sincere, pure toward the Lord Jesus, as a bride should be. Notice what it says here, Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Why do I bring up this verse? This word, singleness of heart, is the same word, haplotes. It's that word, singleness, sincerity, simpleness, simplicity. Okay, so we're trying to see what does this word mean. Notice the opposite of singleness of heart, simplicity of heart, is eye service as man pleasers. So he's telling you, if you have a boss over you, in the flesh, humanly speaking, a boss at work, serve him and obey him in all things, not with eye service. That means that I'm serving you when your eye's on me. When you're looking at me, I'm acting all energetic and I'm doing everything right and I'm really excited about my job and I'm doing everything good and I'm trying to please you because you're watching. But the moment he turns it back and leaves, I grumble, I sit, I steal time off the clock, I play little games on the computer when I should be working because the boss is not in the office. You see, that's serving with eye service. That's the opposite of simplicity. You see, we can't be that way with the Lord Jesus. We have to give him a true heart, all of our heart, not having that double standard or anything in our heart that's hidden or anything that pulls away from the Lord. And then he also says, serve your bosses not as man pleasers. I'm just trying to serve man and please man. You have to understand that you're trying to please God. He says in another place, do everything that you do at work as if you were doing it to God. You're trying to please God, not men. And your boss will notice. I remember when I worked at Walmart, I was just cleaning toilets, cleaning restrooms, and just mopping floors and stuff. But I did it with all my heart. And you know, they thought it was amazing. Oh my goodness, this guy does everything so well. They gave me a little award or whatever. But to me, it was just like, I can't do anything else because I'm a representative of Jesus. I have to work the best that I possibly can because of who I am. I'm a child of the King. That's why I work the way I do, because I'm a child of the King. I don't want to be leaving everything dirty and doing as little as I can as other people would do. They would like spend an hour cleaning this one door because nobody's watching, you know? No, I try to do everything as fast as I could, as efficiently as I can, as best as I can. Not because of my boss, not as men pleasers, because I'm doing it for God, because I am a child of the King. And that's the way children of the King work, to represent their father. So that's the way God wants us to be toward him too. Singleness of heart, simplicity. Look what it says here. And it's referring to this verse in James 1:5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. That means generously. And that's the same word, haplos. That means simple. And he upbraideth not. He won't rebuke you. He won't be like, oh, fine, here. And get mad at you. And it shall be given to you. So how does that help us understand the way we should walk with God? Well, it says here, the word means simply. It is pure, simple giving of good. I'm giving you something good purely and simply, without a double standard, without grumbling, without being mad that I have to give it to you, without demanding that you pay it back, I'm just giving it to you because I'm good and I want to give it to you. That's how God does things. Without admixture of evil or bitterness. Men often complicate and mar their giving with reproach or by an assumption of superiority. When you're giving to someone that is less fortunate than yourself or someone that's suddenly in a situation of need, we shouldn't give with like, oh, you should have done better. Or, you know, oh, I'm better than you. I got more money than you. Or you need to pay me back. Or, you know, I'm going to keep that up here. I'm going to remember that. No, we should just give out of the goodness of our heart as the Lord leads us. And just, that's it. We let it go. We don't even tell them to pay us back. We just give it. And we don't ask for repayment. And we forget that we even gave it to them because it was just out of the goodness of our heart. We don't keep thinking about it. Oh, and we mix it with all this other ugly stuff. That's the way we have to be with God. No mixture of anything insincere. Okay, I'm serving you, God, but I expect certain things out of this, and you owe me now. And really what I'm looking for is the blessing of this sort or that sort. No, no. I just want the Lord. I just want God. Simple, bridal love with sincerity and simplicity in Christ. That is what God wants us to maintain and to have. That's what you call the first love. That's what he wants us to have so we can be prepared, so he can present us a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus on the day of the wedding feast. It says in the scriptures concerning the heart of man. It says here in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've got a problem in trying to give our heart to God completely in simplicity and staying as a pure, chaste bride until the Lord's return. The problem is right in here. It's our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things. If anything is crafty, it's our own heart. Constantly trying to trick God and trick us, trying to cloak itself in deception and trickery, or try to get God to do something for you without you giving your heart completely to God. Constantly. That's the situation of our heart. But the Lord says, come back to the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Return to your first love. I, the Lord. So the question was, who can know it? Who can really know what's in our heart? Who can really decipher the truth from the lies? Who can really bring us into a place where we understand and see our true condition and see where we need to be? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He searches the heart. He knows everything that's in there. I test the reins, which is another way of saying your innermost being. I test it and I know exactly what's in there. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord is the one who can examine our heart. That's why David said, Lord, examine me, test me, and know me, and see if there is any twisted, perverse way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Purify me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God wants us to return and stay and maintain the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I preached a message which talked about that, about the heart, how deceptive a heart is at times. It really impacted me what the Lord was showing me about my own heart. One of the main examples was Mary. You remember Mary and Martha, those two sisters? Mary never spoke any words, hardly, in all of the times that she shows up. But she had a heart for God, and it made her do certain things. Martha talked a lot. She was always talking and discussing it and going back and forth with the Lord. But her actions show where her heart really was. For example, Mary, when the Lord came to the house, she was at his feet. Martha was serving. Martha thought she was doing the right thing in her heart. But Jesus showed Martha that what was in her heart wasn't right. You know, he was saying, look, I would have preferred you just made me a simple plate of rice and eggs and come and sit at my feet instead of be running around doing this huge banquet for me. But Martha thought she was right. She was like, Lord, tell my sister. She needs to help me. But he's like, no, she's right. You're wrong. And Martha always thought she was right. She was always trying to defend herself. But Jesus was always trying to reveal to her, no, your heart is wrong. For example, when Lazarus died and Jesus comes to the village, he's still far at the outskirts of the town. It says they told Martha, Martha went out walking. She came to where Jesus was. And then she has this dialogue with the Lord Jesus. John 11:21. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. So Martha came out first. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which shall come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way. And so that was the whole dialogue with Martha. Now look at what happens with Mary. And she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The master is come and calls for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goes unto the grave to weep there. So here's the first thing you notice. Martha says she walked out of the house. Nobody even noticed. Mary, when she heard Jesus was near, ran out so fast that everybody said, oh, she must be going to cry at the tomb. She must be just so distraught. And they all ran out after her. See, Martha just walked. She wasn't too excited about Jesus coming. Mary ran. You see, the heart's being revealed. So then all the Jews went with her. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. You see, Martha, it says she just walked up to him and started talking. And the first thing she said was, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. It doesn't say she fell at his feet. She didn't say any of those things. Look what Mary did, though. She saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. She said that first thing that Martha also said, but look at the different attitude. Falling down at his feet, running to go see him. You see, the actions are revealing what's in the heart. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping that had come with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid them? Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. So notice he doesn't go into a dialogue with Mary. You see, with Martha, he's like telling all this stuff, you know, your brother will rise again. And she's like, oh no, I know that you are son of God and anything I ask you, he will give you. I know that. And then Jesus is like, he'll rise again. And she's like, yes, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And he's like, no, I am the resurrection. So it's almost like he's trying to show Martha her heart. Show her, look, you don't really believe in me. You don't really trust me. Your heart is not right with me as it should be. But Mary, her heart was right. He didn't have to tell her anything. Matter of fact, all he does, he's moved by her tears. And he says, where is he? Then Jesus wept. You see the reaction of the Lord? He didn't weep. He didn't cry a tear when Martha was over here discussing and going back and forth, using her head and her intellect and her words. But just seeing Mary crying and seeing them, that's it. He broke down. He started to cry. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, comes to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, says unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead 4 days. See, when Jesus was trying to get her to realize, her heart really wasn't where her brain and her lips were saying. But when he said, move away the stone, the first person to speak up is Martha. She says, Lord, he's rotting. There's no point. But earlier she was saying, oh, I know anything you ask the Father, he'll give you. I know that you are the Son of God and you're the resurrection and the life. Yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah. All up here, all right here, but it wasn't really here. That's why Jesus was trying to dialogue, trying to talk to her, trying to get her to understand where her heart really was. When the rubber met the road, it came out that Martha actually did not believe anything that she said. Because she's like, oh, no, we're not, let's not move the stone, Lord. He stinks, he's rotting. There's no point here, you know. What happened to all the confident things you were saying before? It wasn't really in her heart. Jesus says unto her, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You see, hey, Martha, you see what I'm talking about? You need to believe. You still aren't where you need to be. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. He's alive. So that is just an example of our hearts telling us one thing. Martha really thought in her heart that she believed all this stuff. But Mary hardly said anything. But her heart was right with God. In another situation, Mary comes in when Jesus is there eating. She pours this really expensive perfume on him, like a year's worth salary of perfume. Very expensive. And everybody else, some of the disciples and all, they're like all indignant. Oh, this could have been given to the poor and all this stuff. But it says they just said that they didn't really care about the poor. Speaking of Judas, he wanted the money. And but some of the other disciples also, they're like, oh, what a waste, you know. They didn't understand. They thought they loved Jesus. They thought they were close to him. But when someone actually shows true love to Jesus, they all thought, oh, this is too much. Oh, heck no. This is way too far. This is such a waste. And Jesus is like, no, this is exactly what she should have done. And so he said, this that she has done will be mentioned throughout all the world. You see what I mean? That one thing she did. And she didn't speak a single word. She just came and wept at his feet and poured out that anointing on his head. That is what we're talking about. The heart can deceive us. And anytime Jesus faced a person with their heart was wrong, but they thought up here they were right, he always wanted to confront that and put them in a situation where what's in here would come out so they would have a chance to really face that. It says that God tests the reins. He examines and he tests the heart. He actually puts us into situation, into the fire, so that what is in there will come out so we can see it. So yes, we can know what's in our heart, not through our own introspection necessarily, but by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it says, will reveal to us all the truth. He will reveal all truth concerning us, concerning God, concerning Jesus. He reveals truth. So we want the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us. We can't know our own heart unless God reveals it to us. God is so good that even though he knows the very depth of our heart, and I am totally convinced that we really don't know how bad we really are, how bad our heart is, until God reveals it. And he never reveals it all. He reveals it just a little bit at a time. If he revealed all of our heart to us, I think we'd die. We would completely lose hope and despair. But God is saying, look, I know how wicked you are, and I still love you. This has nothing to do with love for you or with, am I going to be done with you and I'm just off through, I can't deal with this person. No, you're way worse than you think. Yet I love you completely, even though I know all this about you and I know what's in your heart. It's from a standpoint of total acceptance that he invites us to enter into this process of sanctifying and cleaning and purifying our heart. Remember, God is the one that's investing in us. He is the one that has the plan. He is the one that knows how to do it. He's the one that has the goal. He's the one that has every day planned out and scheduled out. And he meets out to us every day a little bit of what our heart is, and so that we can face it by his grace. He never gives us more than we can handle. He never just shows us everything else we despair. He loves us. He himself covers it and says, okay, look, Steve, I'm going to show you a little thing about yourself today. I want you to come before me and give it to me, this little piece. And so that's an opportunity I have that day. And you grow little by little every day as you give those little parts of your heart to him as he reveals them. As he shows you things, you are broken. And just when you think you're getting somewhere, he'll show you some more of your own heart, leading us to total surrender. This is the process of sanctification. He's making us more like Jesus. Don't ever lose hope, because God doesn't love us based on how well we are. He loves us according to his unconditional love. That's how he loves us. So as long as we are walking with him, trying to see, okay, Lord, what do you want? What do you see? What are you doing in my life? What else do I need to bring before you? As long as we're walking with him, it's good. You know, he loves us. And if we turn away, he's still waiting for us. We're going to be far from him, but not because he walked away, but because we walked away. But he always loves us, always accepts us. So let's not lose heart. Let's be filled with hope and knowing that God knows exactly what needs to happen. Like, for example, right now in my life, I'm going through, you could say, a trial. But I think it's from God. It's just a squeezing, a pressing. God is showing me what's in my own heart concerning my pride, which is a reoccurring theme. And as he wants to use you more and purify you more, he's going to put you in situations where pride is going to become more of a problem. So let's say before you couldn't really be used this way without pride completely being an issue. So he couldn't use you that way. But little by little, he's working in you to where now he can use you there and you don't get proud. Or at least it doesn't destroy you. And then he deals with your pride until he can use you a little more. Really, I'm convinced that our usefulness to God is limited only by our pride. He's going to use us to the extent and to the extreme that we won't get proud about it. That's why the men that God uses the most are the humblest men. Because really, that's the only thing limiting God. If I was more humble, he could use me more. That's why he's trying to help me become more humble, to humble myself before him, help you become more humble, because he'll be able to use you more and reveal more things to you and manifest himself deeper to you as we humble ourselves more and pride isn't an issue anymore.